Amen. Please be seated. Our journey through the Psalter this summer began with the twin doors of the Psalter, the twin doors of the gate of the Psalter, rather, Psalms 1 and 2 of the past 2 weeks. And in those Psalms, we found that in order to pass through the gate and explore the riches of these ancient prayers that stand behind them, we must first submit ourselves to the way of the righteous and acknowledge that it is only in this way that there is life to be found. In addition, we must also submit ourselves to the one who is righteous, to the Messianic King, the anointed Son. We must kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 tells us, for it is only in submission to Him and His rule that life is to be found as well. Refuge is to be found. And now, having passed through those two gates, having gotten clear sort of the ground rules, so to speak, of the Psalter, we come this morning to Psalm 3, which is really the first true prayer that we find in the Psalms, the first prayer that is really addressed directly to God. That's our text this morning. I invite you to listen carefully again now as I read it for us. This is God's holy and inerrant inspired word, and it is given to us because He loves us. Listen now. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, or O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for His help. O Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. In Luke 18, in the gospel reading we heard just a few minutes ago, Jesus gave His disciples an interesting preaching about prayer, or an interesting teaching rather about prayer, and He did so by way of a parable, which went something like this. I'll just paraphrase it. He said, in a certain city, there was a wicked judge, right? A judge who didn't care about men or God or anyone else but himself. And in that city, there was a widow, and this widow had been wronged. Something had been done wrong to her against justice. And so every day, she went to the judge's door, and she sat at his doorstep, and she cried out again and again that he would give her justice. Now, the judge, he didn't care about the widow. He didn't care about anyone else. He didn't even care what people thought about this widow sitting on his doorstep every day. He didn't think it was embarrassing at all. But he did care about the noise, right? It was annoying. It was obnoxious. And it got old. And so finally, he gave her what she wanted. He gave in to her because she wouldn't shut up. And then Jesus closed his parable with these words, which I'll quote verbatim. He said to his disciples, here's the punchline, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? You see, the point of Jesus' parable is basically this. It's if a widow can keep up her demands without giving up in the face of an unjust judge who doesn't even want to listen to her, then how much more should we, who are the beloved sons and daughters of a good and loving God, not give up when our prayers don't seem to be answered right away? In other words, this story about an unjust judge and an obnoxious widow is actually a story about prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but that's probably not the way that I would have taught my disciples about prayer, right? That's a strange way to do it. For starters, I'd be worried that comparing God to a wicked and selfish judge might be just, you know, more than a little blasphemous, right? That's a little dangerous to do that. And I'd be afraid that comparing prayer to the outcries, the protest of an unjust or a wronged widow, rather, well, that's not really that spiritual, right? It doesn't seem that spiritual way to do it. But that's the story that Jesus tells. That's the way that he chooses to explain prayer to us in this passage. And I think at least part of the reason that Jesus tells this story is that Jesus himself prayed the Psalms. Right, the Psalms were his prayer book. They were the prayers that he learned as a human being, even though they were also, in some sense, the prayers that he had written in his divinity. These Psalms were his prayers all of his earthly life, right? He spoke them again and again as a child, and then as a young man, and then as an adult. And at least one of the things that the Psalms show us about prayer is that prayer is not only thanksgiving, prayer is not only praise, prayer is also protest. Prayer is protest. According to the Psalms, prayer is protest in that it involves looking at the world around you, at the state of things, at your present experience, the experience of others, the experience of the world in general, evaluating what is wrong, right? What doesn't line up with the way things are meant to be, and then going straight to the door of the only one who can do anything about it, which is God. And at God's door, the Psalms teach us that we don't only praise Him. We don't only give thanks to Him. We do those things, but we don't only do that. We also give Him our honest and candid assessment of what's wrong in the world, what's wrong in our lives. And we insist again and again that He do something about it, right? That He act, that He fix it, that He come and be present, because we know that we can't. That we can't do it. We can't fix it ultimately. We can't fix what is wrong. And so we protest in prayer, the Psalms tell us, to the only one who can. Now that kind of protest, that's exactly what's happening here in our psalm this morning, in Psalm 3. And I think to fully understand the reality of that, we have to pay attention to the first words of this psalm, the intro, the words that give the contextual information, words that I believe are inspired as well. They're not written there by the editors of the ESV, right? Those are words that come from the Hebrew text that were written by the Holy Spirit in the same way the rest were. And those words say, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, you may know that some of the Psalms give us this kind of information, this kind of background detail about the psalm itself. And when it does, we should pay attention, because the Spirit thought it was important enough to put it at the head of the psalm. You see, behind that simple sentence, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, there stands a whole complex story. A story that we heard part of in our Old Testament reading this morning, a story that is really one of the ending of one of the greatest tragedies in human history. And that story, in summary, is this. It's that when David was a young man, he was anointed by Samuel. Samuel was the last faithful prophet at that time, and Samuel told him when he anointed him that he was going to become king in place of the wicked King Saul. But it didn't happen right away, right? It took many years, over a decade, for that prophecy to come to pass. And during that time, David had many opportunities to start rebellion against Saul, right? Even to kill him, and he refused every time. He was patient. He waited for the kingdom to be given to him, and finally Saul died, and it came to pass. David became king. God was faithful. And then God did something that was even beyond just simply giving him the kingdom of Israel. He made him a promise by another prophet, a man named Nathan. He came and said to David, look, you're not only going to be king of Israel, king of God's people right now, but from your line there will come a son, and he will reign over God's people and actually over the entire world forever. David receives all of this. That's what he gets. He gets all of these things. What an amazing gift that David receives. But it was not enough for David. Because one day, after that promise had been made to David, he was out on his house looking out over the people, or the city rather, and he saw a woman who was beautiful, and he decided he wanted her. And then he used his power as king of God's people, this gift that God had given him, to compel that woman to come to his bed and take her for himself. And then, when she became pregnant, he wanted to hide it from her husband, and so he had him put to death. All of this happened after David had been given all these things, right? It's a deep, deep tragedy. And the important thing to know about this passage this morning is that from that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, a prophecy then was made by Nathan, and a number of consequences then came that led ultimately to David's own son, Absalom, convincing God's people that he would be a better king, actually, than David. David, who was killing people and lying about it, right, and taking women, and that they should join him in putting David to death. That's the situation in which David writes this psalm. His own son, his own beloved son, as you see in that passage, if you look at in 2 Samuel, he has set himself up as king in his place. He's gone to Jerusalem and taken over David's throne, his palace room. He's forced David to flee from the city with nothing but the clothes on his back. And he knows that Absalom has plans to pursue him and is not going to rest until he's dead. And it looks like all of Israel, all of God's people have gone over to Absalom's side. It's in that place of danger and desperation, that David prays this prayer. And it's interesting, right? David doesn't shy away from his frustration. He doesn't try to spiritualize his problems with God. He just simply brings his protest to God and puts it in his lap. And I think in doing so, in this psalm, David gives us a model for how we must also learn to pray in our own disordered lives, right? In our own disordered world. Because as we pray this psalm, we learn with David how to protest to God. And I think David shows us how to do that in this prayer in at least three ways, and we'll focus on those three ways this morning. First, in this psalm, David shows us that to protest to God in prayer means that we must pray with persistence. With persistence. Look how David begins the psalm. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Now, it's crucial for us to realize that when our English Bibles tell us that David addresses God as Lord, he is not simply using a generic term of respect for God. Right? In other words, David, he's not playing the role of the butler who knocks on the master's door and says, "My Lord," right? "Your dinner's ready, my Lord." No. Here in Psalm 3 and everywhere else in the Old Testament where you see this word Lord printed in all capital letters, it means that the actual Hebrew is not a generic title, as that word functions in our language today, but actually the word Yahweh, which is the covenant and personal name of the one true living God, that name that was given to Moses, right, from the burning bush when he asked God to tell him who it was who was sending him back to Pharaoh to bring God's people out of slavery. In other words, David opens his prayer by calling out God's personal name, saying, "O Yahweh, how many are my foes?" And notice this. He then keeps on crying out that name again and again and again. Verse 3, he says, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me." Verse 4, "I cried aloud to Yahweh." Verse 5, "I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me." Verse 7, "Arise, O Yahweh." Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh." It's so important we don't skip over this and miss this little detail. Seven times in a psalm that's 8 verses long, David addresses God directly. And he does so not by using a generic title, but using God's personal and covenant name, calling him by name again and again and again and again. Maybe 6 months ago, I saw on this website that I like to refer to as the Book of Faces. You might have heard of this website. On the Book of Faces, I saw a cartoon that one of my pastor friends was sharing. And the cartoon was something like this. It read, the caption read, "If we talk to people the same way we talk to God." You might have seen this. And in the cartoon, there's a man and a woman, and the man is saying, "Emily, wife, could you just pick up some milk, Emily, wife? while you're at the store. Just go ahead and, Emily, wife, just go to the milk section, Emily. Just grab some milk, Emily, and just place it right in your cart, wife. Emily, wife, just thank you, Emily, wife. Do you get it? Right, now on some level that's funny, right? I mean, that's sort of funny. But what that cartoon is doing in a not terribly subtle way is making fun of those Christians who have a habit of repeating God's name over and over again when they pray. Now, you might know someone who prays like that, right? Who just repeats God's name again and again. I grew up in a tradition that there was a lot of that kind of praying. Maybe yourself, you pray like that sometimes. Now, regardless of how you pray or whether you know what I'm talking about, I want to say very clearly that I think that even though it may be funny, the sentiment that this cartoon communicates is one that is, simply put, offensive and displeasing to God. I don't think this cartoon pleases God. First of all, because how dare any of us mock what must be one of the most intimate and personal things that any of us will ever do, which is pray out loud to our Heavenly Father. Why would we mock that? Do we think that God listens and answers prayers based on their rhetorical eloquence or their linguistic cleverness? I think Jesus had something to say about that, right? No, he does not. But not only is that cartoon offensive, I think, because it mocks the way that some people pray, it's also offensive because it's trying to make fun of precisely how David prays in the psalm and how he teaches us to pray with him in an 8-verse psalm that only takes about a minute to pray out loud. David says 7 times, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. 7 times. He keeps saying it again and again. And do you know when David prays that like that, do you know what he's doing? He's praying like a widow who sits out the judge's front door and keeps crying out his name again and again and again and again until he gives her justice. Right? In this protest that's also a prayer, David is showing us that we must be persistent. We must be stubborn even. We must be willing to say God's name again and again and again, as many times as it takes for him to answer us, to hear us. That's one thing this psalm shows us, I think. But in this psalm, David doesn't only show us that to protest to God in prayer means that we must pray with persistence. He also shows us that to protest to God in prayer means that we must pray with honesty. We have to pray with honesty. That's what this psalm shows us. In other words, David is showing this. If we're going to protest to God in prayer like this psalm wants us to, the way that I think Jesus wants us to, we need to learn to tell God exactly what it is that is wrong and exactly what it is that we want. And stop using sort of spiritual code words, right, to mask what those things are. Look at verses 1 and 2. Of the psalm. David prays, O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, in case we're confused, it's worth reminding ourselves, right, that these foes that David is praying about here, that he wants God to deliver him from, these many that are rising against him and saying that there is no salvation for him in God now, they aren't metaphors for something else. Right? No, these are actual people. These are actual foes, actual men with swords that are coming after David and are saying to one another, there is no salvation for him. God has left him. In other words, David, he's not shying away from telling God specifically and boldly and honestly, even brutally, what it is that he needs. Right? What's wrong? What it is that he's protesting. And then look at verse 7. Right, David doesn't just tell God what is wrong, he also tells him exactly what he wants God to do about it. He says, Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. I love that line. That's a great line. That request. Right? It's so specific, it's so honest. He says, break the teeth of the wicked. Let's be clear what I want. I want their teeth broken so I can escape from their jaws. And again, just to be clear, when David cries out to God to arise and save him here, he is not talking about being saved and going to heaven, although I'm sure he wants that too. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's actually asking God to break the teeth of the wicked, to actually strike his actual enemies on the cheek so their jaws are broken and they are not able to kill him. That's what he wants, and that's what he tells God. And God gives it to him, right? God hears this prayer. God does what David asks for. And notice also what David doesn't pray for here. Right? He doesn't pray for God to teach him a lesson through his suffering. He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't spiritualize it at all. He just simply prays directly for what exactly he wants in a very specific way. In other words, again, he prays like a widow who sits on the front doorstep of a judge and cries out for justice. He prays like a boy coming to his father with a specific need. And I think he shows us in this how we are to pray when we come to God. John Calvin has this great quote. He says, "Nothing is more unbecoming than sullenly to gnaw the bit with which we are bridled and to withhold our groaning from God." Nothing is more unbecoming than to suddenly gnaw the bit with which we are bridled, right, these frustrating things in our lives, and to withhold our groaning from God. That's what John Calvin says. He says, don't hold back. That's a bad thing. Don't do that. You're going to have a bit. You're going to be bridled. There are going to be things, but speak them to God. Don't hold back. That's what this psalm tells us. But I think in this psalm, David doesn't only show us that the protest to God in prayer means that we must pray with persistence and with honesty. He also shows us, I think, that the protest to God in prayer means that we must also learn to pray with confidence, with boldness even. Now remember where David is when he writes this prayer, right? Most of God's people, his once loyal subjects who cheered his name when he became king, who were so excited, they've now turned against him. Right? His own son that he loves has betrayed him and wants to kill him. I can't hardly imagine that as a father. Some of his closest advisors and longest friends have left him and gone over to the other side. And they're all wanting to kill David, all these people. And yet this is how David prays. Right? Look again at verses 3 to 6 and verse 8. He says, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. For salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessings be on your people." You see, using the terms of Jesus' parable, we have to notice this crucial distinction here. In David's protest, he is certainly as persistent as a widow with a judge. He is just as particular and specific and honest as she would be in her moment of crisis. But he is confident in a way that that widow with the unjust judge would have no right to be. He is confident in a way that she could not be. Because he knows that the God he prays to, he's not an unjust judge, right? He's not a distant and uncaring God, but his loving Father. David prays and expects to be answered. He calls God his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head. He boldly proclaims that God has heard his prayer even before it's been answered. He then gets a pillow for his head, he says, and a blanket for his back, and he lies down. He falls asleep in the middle of thousands of people set against him, because he is so confident that God will protect him. Unless we think that, well, it's one thing for David to be confident when he prays to God. Right? That's David. He's the anointed king. It's quite another for me to pray that way. Right? Lest we say that, remember that the whole reason David is in this mess in the first place is because he committed a sin that none of us are hardly even likely to consider seriously, much less commit. Right? He used his power as king to take another woman into his bed, and he killed her husband. That's what David did to get him in this situation. That's the reason he's in the mess he's in. It's his fault. And yet he prays to God with confidence. And he expects him clearly to hear his prayer. Believe me, if David can pray like this, right, with this kind of boldness, this kind of easy confidence, this kind of innocence even, then any of us, quote-unquote, normal sinners can. It's possible for us to pray this way too. Because David's confidence and our confidence comes not from our character, not from our faithfulness, not from our worthiness, but only in the character and faithfulness of our God. And I think that's ultimately why David is able to pray this way here. Why he is able to pray ironically at the end of his life, finally, like a child, is because he knows himself. He knows his heart. He knows his failures. He's not forgotten. He knows why he's in the middle of this. And he knows that the only chance he has at having his prayers answered is the goodness and the love of God. David knows he has nothing to offer. And so he is able to boldly say that God is his comfort. Right? God is all his protection. God is his only shield. God is his only glory, because he doesn't have anything to protect himself with. It's all gone. And then after he prays, he's able to sleep like a man without a care in the world. You see, because that's ultimately what this prayer is about and what prayer in general is about. It's about entrusting ourselves to God. Yes, it's about praying persistently. Yes, it's about praying honestly. But ultimately, it is about entrusting ourselves not to an unjust judge, but to the one who judges justly, as 1 Peter tells us. The one who always hears. The one who always comes to defend his own. He did it for David, right? This prayer was answered. He did it for David's greater son, who entrusted himself on the cross. And if we ask him, he will do it for us as well. Because salvation belongs to Yahweh, to the Lord, and his blessing is indeed on his people, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this model prayer, this prayer that teaches us to speak to you with persistence, with honesty, and even with boldness, not because of our own faithfulness, Father, not because of our own deeds, but because of your love for us. And ultimately because of the faithfulness of your Son. Father, help us to learn to pray like this. Help us to learn to pray like David, and pray like Jesus. We ask that you would do it in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to approach the table of our Lord, let's pray or praise our God now using the words of Rock of Ages, praying to our Rock.